set aside, and they tell the story of Esther, and they have a celebration to remind themselves of how God intervened in this particular time in history to rescue his people, to be faithful to his promises. So I'm going to talk about Esther. Before I talk about Esther, I want to show you a video. It's from an organization called the Bible Project. If you haven't heard of the Bible Project, I invite you to research them. There's so many great teaching resources that they make available for free. One of those are these videos. And you've probably seen some of these videos that just give us an overview of a book of the Bible. It's a rather long video. It's about 9 minutes, but I think it's worth our time as we remind ourselves of this story of Esther. So let's run that video.
The Book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. And the main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now, the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral example, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history, and he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
All right. Again, all of those videos are available online at Gospel Project or on Right Now Media, a resource that we provide for the church. You know, I think some people, when they think of the Bible, they think of the Bible as being just a bunch of rules and regulations. Do this, don't do this, do that, don't do that. And certainly the Bible does contain some sections of Scripture that give us these rules and these regulations. But really the Bible is full of all of these wonderful stories. And Esther is an example of how God is working in the lives of people. It's this faith, how it plays out in the situations that we find ourselves in. And so the Bible really contains more stories than anything else. We have the stories of Abraham, that great man of faith. We have the story of Joseph, who remains faithful and overcomes all of this adversity with his brothers and the situations that he finds himself in. We see the story of Moses and the great deliverance that Moses offers the people of Israel. Joshua, Ruth, Saul, David, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, on and on. We have all of these stories in the Bible, once again saying this is what faith means. This is what it looks like for people to live in this world where we have faith in God, and especially how we live in this world and have faith in God in situations where it seems as if God is not faithful. All of these stories are part of our Bible. And these stories are all entertaining. The story of Esther, I mean, it's a great story. I mean, you read it or you see it played out in front of you and you just leave. That was a really great story. But the stories in the Bible are there for something more than just to entertain us. If we read the stories and just walk away, think, wow, that's really cool, that's really a nice story, then we've really missed the point. These stories are included in the Bible to challenge us to look at how we live in this world. How do we live a life of faith, especially living a life of faith in a world that is very difficult sometimes to live in? It challenges us to stand up for what is right. It gives us examples of how people do that. And so when you come to a story like Esther or any story in the Bible, don't just walk away and say, how, that's a great story. What has it taught me about God? Who is God in this story? What do I learn more about him? What is this story teaching me about my life and the situation that I find myself in? And then maybe most importantly, what is this story challenging me to do? How is this story changing my life? What adjustments do I need to make in my life as a result of this story? So they call us to action. What I wanted to do, I want to give you five themes that I've found in the book of Esther and just walk through those with you and what it tells us about who God is and some things about our own life. So theme number one, there is a battle between good and evil. And this is pretty much a theme in every story that you read, every story that you see, every story in this Bible. We see that there's good, there's God, but then there's this evil character, this evil presence, this evil being that's trying to undo all of the goodness of God. And we see that it shows up very early in the story of the Bible. In fact, the Bible itself is this long story from beginning to end about this battle between good and evil. It starts in the Garden of Eden, where we have God that creates this beautiful paradise, and then very shortly afterward, we're introduced to this being, this Satan, this evil one, this serpent who is opposing good. The rest of the Bible is a story of this battle between good and evil, culminating in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I mean, that is a battle between good and evil, and as confusing as Revelation may be, you can't leave reading that story without recognizing there is this cosmic battle that is being played out on this earth that we're all involved in, good versus evil. It's the theme of just about every good story. And in this story, as in many others, there are times when it looks like evil is winning. It looks like the bad guys are going to come out on top. In this story, in the story of Esther, we have the Persian Empire. I mean, this is a great world empire And then we have the Jewish people, a small sect of people. The Persian Empire represents evil. The Jewish people, of course, represent what is good. You have King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, and you have Haman, powerful people, and then you've got Mordecai, and then you've got Esther, and the rest of the Jewish people. And at times, it looks like evil is going to win. And so if you are looking at this battle, if you're looking at the story of Esther, and you had to put money on who is going to win, if you didn't have the background of how God always wins, then a rational person would put their money on the Persian Empire, would put their money on Haman and Xerxes. No one in their right mind would predict a victory for the Jews. There is this battle between good and evil. And it's not just in this story. It's in your story as well. There's a battle in your life between good and evil. Evil wants to disrupt your life. Evil wants to throw chaos into your life. God wants to bring good and blessing into your life, hope and faith and joy. So just knowing that there is this battle should alert us to be aware that there's an evil one who is trying to destroy you. In the same way, we should be reminded that God is pursuing you as well. So there's a battle in your life. Let's be aware of that. Let's not be naive to that fact that evil is after you. Theme number two. Good fortune seems to favor the good guys in the story of Esther. There's all of these coincidences that take place in this story. Esther is chosen as the queen. Who would have thought that? Mordecai just happens to overhear the plot that is being made on the king's life. One night, the king can't sleep, and so he has the records of the Persian Empire read to him, which reminds him that Mordecai has not been honored for saving his life. When Esther comes into the king's presence, the king welcomes her into his presence. So again, coincidence after coincidence after coincidence. And as noted, God's name is never mentioned in this story. And this may be intentional. In fact, I believe it is intentional to make us, as we look at the story, even though God's name is not being mentioned, we have to think, is there someone else or is there something else working behind the scenes to make sure that good overcomes evil? And so as we read this story, we're confronted with this possibility. Something else is going on here. Maybe these coincidences are more than just coincidences. Maybe it's just a coincidence in your life that you put your kid in Christian Theater Workshop. Maybe you just thought, wow, 9 to 3, take my kid, please. You're going to feed them. You're going to entertain them. Maybe it was just a coincidence. You ran across it on a Facebook post. Or maybe someone just, hey, there's this camp that Park Avenue puts on. Maybe it was just a coincidence that your kid is in CTW. Or if you were one of the kids in CTW, maybe it's just a coincidence that for some reason you decided to be in a play. Maybe it's just a coincidence that you're here today. I don't know why you're here today. Well, hopefully I know why many of you are here today. But maybe you're here today just to see your kids sing a song, or I don't know, maybe just someone invited you, nothing else to do maybe, or just a little curious. Maybe it's just a coincidence that you're here today. Maybe it's just a coincidence that your kid in CTW kept singing those songs over and over and over again at your house to the point that they nearly drove you crazy singing those songs. Maybe it's just a coincidence that that song just stuck in their head. Maybe it's just a coincidence that someone asked you to come to CTW. Maybe it's just a coincidence that you volunteered. I mean, you've never been involved in anything before but CTW. Hey, we need your help. And so you felt sorry for our leaders. You said, yeah, I'll pitch in. Maybe it's just a coincidence that you volunteered. Maybe it's just a coincidence that you met someone at CTW who had their kid enrolled too. Maybe it's just a coincidence that you were born to believing parents. Maybe it's just a coincidence that sometime in your life that someone talked to you about Christ. Maybe the world is full of all of these coincidences, or maybe it's not. Maybe there's something else going on. You know, I can't tell you what's a coincidence and what's not a coincidence. And I don't know if there are coincidences or not. I don't know. God doesn't let me in on these types of things. But I've been around long enough that I have this strong suspicion that life is more than just coincidences, that God is working in this world. I know it's happened in my life. I look back at my life and I say, how did that happen? How did this happen? How did that happen? And I come to the conclusion, even if you don't tell me that God did it, I think there must have been something else working behind the scenes to call me into a relationship with Him. And so actually, so many times it's hard for me not to believe in a God who is active in this world. And so we here at the Park Avenue Church of Christ, and usually Christians, this is one of the things that we believe in, is that God is working. And we have a name for this belief. We call it providence. It's a word that's not mentioned in the Bible either, but we kind of conclude this as we look at how good favor always falls on those people that are faithful. So here are some definitions of providence. God is actively related to and involved in the creation at each moment. That God not only created the world, but He's working in the world. He's sustaining the world. The continuing action of God by which He preserves in existence a creation, which He has brought into being and guides it to His intended purposes. That God has a plan for this world. As opposed to miracles, providence, while supernatural, and there are no miracles in the book of Esther, as opposed to miracles, providence, while supernatural in nature, we believe that God, a supernatural being, is involved in these non-miraculous but highly improbable events, that God is active. They're relatively common and hence not too conspicuous or spectacular. It's things that we don't even notice. In fact, a lot of times we don't even notice or observe these things except in hindsight. Now, those are all theological definitions. Basically, it says God has created this world and He's working in this world and He's working in your life. He's working in my life. He's working in this world, all for the purpose of helping us overcome this battle that we're involved in, this battle between good and evil. And He's calling you into a relationship with Him, and He's doing things. He wants all people to be saved. And so God is working situations in your life. And again, I don't know. I can't tell you all those exact circumstances. But I believe He's doing that. I believe He's doing that right now. He's working in your life to invite you into a relationship with Him. Mordecai seems to believe that some external force is at work. And again, he doesn't mention the name of God. Esther 4:14 is one of those pivotal verses in the book. This is Mordecai speaking to Esther, confronting her. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." See, Mordecai is confident that someone, something, is going to work in favor for the Jewish people because he believes in the promises of God that this nation is going to be preserved and this nation is going to be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth. And so he says to Esther, "I know that something's going on." And he doesn't even mention the name of God. And maybe that means that we can come to a belief in God without even people mentioning God in a conversation. You can just look at your life. And you've got to wonder, don't you wonder, how your life is where it is, how people are around you, how you're here today, how you've been sustained through difficult times, how you've been blessed in difficult times. And you don't even have to mention the name of God. And you think, wow, there must be something working in this life. Even in our pain, when we feel some comfort or some supernatural presence in our lives, we don't even have to mention the name of God, and we feel that there's something out there. In fact, in our pain and in our suffering, we are even called to a greater awareness that there must be something more than this life that I'm living through, that I'm just suffering through. And so God may not even be mentioned. And then even as we look at creation, we can look at the world and we must think, you don't even have to mention God. Haven't you always wondered how this world has come into existence? You don't even have to say God. You think, there's got to be something more than this. Mordecai knows that. And the book of Esther calls us to look at our lives, to look at this universe, to look at this world, and there's got to be something. And it's leading us to this personal exploration in our life that God does exist. I believe that God is working in your life, and he's doing all that he can to say, trust me, put your hope in me. Don't give up on me. Always keep seeking me. I'm working in your life. All right, number three, a theme from Esther. We are called to participate in this battle of good and evil. And again, in chapter 4, verse 14, this is what Mordecai says. Listen, Esther, there's this battle between good and evil. Are you going to participate on the side of good? So he says, I know that deliverance will come, but who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Again, Mordecai's statement is so insightful. He has the faith that deliverance will come, but he encourages Esther to participate in this battle, to do something, to stand up, even to risk her life. Why would Mordecai challenge Esther to do that if he is so confident that deliverance is going to come from some source? Why does he even call Esther to do this? Put that on hold. We'll get back to that. Number four. Another theme, the importance of community. This relationship between Esther and Mordecai is so beautiful, isn't it? Esther needs Mordecai. Mordecai needs Esther. They need one another. I don't know if Esther would have been able to do what she eventually did if it wasn't for Mordecai's encouragement. And I don't know if Mordecai would have been able to be the man of faith that he was without the encouragement of Esther. And so we see that this relationship helps them as they live this life of faith in this world that has gone crazy, in this world where evil seems to be winning. And it is so important for us to have Mordecais and Esthers in our life because it is so hard to do it on your own. Some people have tried, and some people may be able to do it on their own, but more people have tried and failed to do it on their own. And then as we read through the story, not only do we have Esther and Mordecai, but when Esther makes the decision, hey, I'm going to do it, I'm going to risk my life, I'm going to participate in this battle, she says, let's call together this community of believers and let's fast. And so she knows that there are other people on her side. In fact, in one of the songs that Esther sings during this critical juncture of the story, one of the lyrics is, I know I'm not alone. Esther knows not only that God is with her, but Mordecai is with her, and that the people of Israel are with her as well. That's why it's so important to have people on your side. That's why it's so important that being a member of a church is essential to our lives. It's nearly impossible to choose good consistently if you don't have a community of faith to support you. And it's almost impossible. I would guarantee that you are not going to take these steps of faith, this outrageous, risky faith, unless you have someone who is pushing you in that direction. Because it's not our nature, is it, to be really that adventurous in our faith. But we have someone saying, you can do it. We need you to do it. We want you to participate. I mean, you're not going to be the faithful person that God has called you to be unless you have people around you encouraging you during those difficult times and then challenging you, pushing you, encouraging you to do what is good. Let me say, if you are a parent, you need to have your kids surrounded by other kids who are trying to make good decisions. It's hard, isn't it? It's always been hard. But your child needs other children who will stand up with them, who will encourage them. So if you're a parent and you have your church here, then you're doing a service for your child that is more important than just about anything else that you can do. If you're a parent, you need other parents to encourage you as well, because it's hard to do that alone, isn't it? You need encouragement from others when your children are, when they act like children. You need that encouragement to keep on being that faithful mother and faithful father. So if you're a parent, you need to have your kids here. If you're a parent, you need to be here. In fact, if you're a human, you need to be here. You need that strength. You cannot do it alone. So be involved in the church. All right, theme number five, our final theme. And this is my favorite. There's a great reversal. And this is the best part of the story, isn't it? Haman dies. He's impaled on the stake that he has prepared for his enemy. The tables turn. Mordecai becomes the hero. Mordecai is honored. Esther is honored. The good guys win. The good guys win. Woo, yeah, the good guys win. You got to believe that. It's so easy to fall into this despair where we think the world is just going. It's just falling to pieces. And it's going to be, there are times in your life, in my life, where you think there's no way that God is going to win this battle. This story reminds us, the Bible reminds us, that the good guys win. We've got to believe it. And back to that reason, why did Mordecai invite Esther to participate in this battle? Because Mordecai wanted Esther to be involved in the celebration. Mordecai knows, yeah, God's going to work this out. He doesn't use the word God, I know that, but Mordecai knows that it's going to work out. But he says, Esther, you want to be involved in this celebration. The world can be so hard, life can be so difficult, evil can sometimes appear so overwhelming, being good can be so exhausting. But know this, there is one indisputable truth in the Bible: the celebration will be worth it. No doubt about it. And Esther is this beautiful story. It's full of ups and downs, moments of tension and fear, times when hard decisions need to be made, but a beautiful story with a happy ending. And your life is a story. Full of ups and downs, moments of tension and fear, times when hard decisions need to be made. And may this story remind you that God is working to make every story end beautifully with a celebration beyond imagination. If you haven't chosen sides yet, make your choice. It's not going to be easy. There's evil in this world. It's going to be so overwhelming in your life. But Esther is here to tell you. I'm here to tell you. Paul is here to tell you. Jesus is here to tell you. The Bible is here to tell you. Choose good. And no matter what you have to go through, no matter the trials, no matter the temptations, no matter how hard life is, no matter how many people desert you, the celebration will be beyond imagination. I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that He loves you more than you can know. I want you to know that however bad you think you are, He offers forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday we tell a story here at Park Avenue, the story of the cross. That Jesus died for you so that you could be forgiven. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story that changes your life. Changes Sawyer's life. Changes Emery's life. It's a story that can change your life as well. If you need to know more of the story, then let me know. We love to tell this story. We love to tell these stories of happy endings. I want you to know that God is working in your life. We're going to sing this song. Basil's going to lead this song to remind you. And maybe you're, I don't know what your life is. I say that every Sunday. I don't know what's going on in your life. But maybe you're thinking, God has abandoned me. God has given up on me. I'm never going to be able to make it through this. My life is going to end miserably. I have no friends. I have no one. I have nothing in my life. All these people that I'm around, they're just wicked. They're just evil. People have poles in their backyards. They're wanting to stab me. They want to impale me. Life is tough. And so there'll be times in your life, and maybe not, maybe now you're thinking, man, God is with me. God is just on my side, and He's just working with me, and I can just feel the blessing of God. Praise God for those times. Praise God for those times. But maybe you're just wondering, where is God? He's there. He's working. And whatever challenge you're facing, God can work that out. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. Story after story after story in the Bible reminds us of that. It's true. And it's true for you. Let's stand together and sing. God.